Lord to do what only He can do. As you heard from both Benji and Pastor Matt concerning the darkness that is around us. And so we're excited to try something new and very fresh. And I appreciate all the musicians and people who have given of their time to make this happen. We're really thrilled about what's going to take place next Sunday. I have preached in Matthew 1 many times over these 30 years, many times. I was going back and just going through my messages that I had preached just on this specific paragraph. This paragraph is verse 18 to verse 25. I think I at least had eight different outlines. I don't know how many times I preached through that, but at least eight different outlines on just this one paragraph over the last 30 years. But I never tire of it. But I do have a concern, and let me illustrate my concern. Several years ago, my wife and I decided that when our kids finally left the house, that farm work was too much for me by myself, so we would not have the animals around, and we'd start sort of cutting back a little bit. Brother Henry was so kind, so I gave me a tractor that had a little bush hog on the back. I might be able to cut that back there so it sort of takes up a little bit of the, eats up some of the time that it would take with a smaller mower. So kind of downsizing, and Martha, me, the mice in the barn, and Graham and Gramps. So that's about all that's left, you know, of the Davy clan. So anyway, last spring had a doctor friend who is getting out of the military, now out of the military, now in Kenya. And he was going to be going to Kenya to spend 2 years. He and his family just uproot everything, sell, go there, and kind of almost the same area where we're sending Nancy Longforce, and to help the hospitals there to know how to take care of their patients better and do it in the name of Jesus. So he retires from the military. He's a military doctor, goes over, but he's got a problem. He's got this horse, and he needs to get rid of this horse. And he went to a church that somewhere here in the city that somebody had left that church, came to our church, and they came over for new members and saw that we had a barn area with no animals, thank the Lord, and got the idea that it might be great if this doctor could contact me, because then I need, you know, a four-legged creature back there that could be eating the grass and all those kinds of things. And so anyway, long story short is now there is this horse in my barn area. And this is not just a horse. It's a purebred thoroughbred. And if you know anything about thoroughbreds, which I did not, they're like Baptists, temperamental, very temperamental. And she loves to eat. Another analogy, loves to eat. She's extremely full of drama. So three things about the Baptist that just come alive there. But it's she's got this habit. Here's this beautiful 16 to 17 hands high horse, gorgeous. Love to watch her rear up. Love to watch her just run, and just it's a sight to behold. But she's got this incredible habit, and the habit is this: when she sees a puddle of water, she wants to come to that puddle of water, lay down in it, roll all in it, and then stand up. So 79 degrees this week, right? So I open up the barn, and there she goes, and she's taking off and just having a great time. Comes to this very large puddle, and I said, "No, Esprit." And so I'm saying no. She flops down into it, just wiggles all around and gets up. And she says, I mean, I said to her, "Esprit, you are not a pig. You are a horse." So I take her by the bridle, not very pleasant-like, and I take the hose, and I'm trying to, you know, and all of a sudden an illustration comes to my mind. And the illustration is what I'm preparing to preach on this paragraph. Here is like this incredible, beautiful horse that is magnificent to look at, and I'm sure has some purpose besides eating. But here is this magnificent creature that finds itself near a mud hole, gets into that mud hole, gets dirty, gets just amazingly unclean. And when I pick up this passage of Scripture and I turn to the commentators and I read and I go through systematic theologies and read on the virgin birth of Jesus, as I go through it, I'm amazed how this fantastic and beautiful paragraph gets so unclean. I'm amazed that you could take this single paragraph. There's only two paragraphs in the entire New Testament that deal from Joseph's perspective and from Mary's perspective about how Jesus came into the world. Matthew 1, Joseph's perspective. Luke 1, Mary's perspective. And then Luke 2, Joseph and Mary together. And there are three paragraphs as they listen after the birth of Jesus to the shepherds tell this incredible story. So when you consider the entire New Testament, you really only have a couple of paragraphs that relate to this amazing birth story of Jesus. And yet, the waters are muddy. The people that talk about this, I'm overwhelmed at the way that liberals and pagans, as you look in mythology, and liberals, and then you see even evangelicals who take this and either overread it or underread it and supply us with definitions and terms that totally muddy the water. So I want us to look together at this particular passage. And I want us to really view Matthew's birth story of Jesus. One single paragraph that the only way we would have this, as G. Campbell Morgan, I think, aptly says, is that Joseph told the story. He's the only one there. Matthew picks up on this, just like Luke picks up on Mary's side of Christmas and her story. The difference between Matthew 1 and Luke 1 is in Matthew 1, Joseph does not have a conversation. He has instruction. On Luke's side, in Luke 1, it's a conversation between the angel and Mary. Back and forth they go. And so sometimes maybe more interesting in Luke chapter 1, but nothing more powerful and beautiful and important for us as the Joseph side of the story in Matthew in chapter 1. Now, I know you know this well. So you follow along in your text, and I'm going to read a translation to understand. So you follow along, but keep your ears open. Check your text as you listen to the words that I am reading to help us to take a very powerful paragraph, well known, and try to bring to ourselves the message that Matthew would have for us on Joseph's side of the Jesus birth narrative. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah happened this way. Mary, Jesus' mother, had been betrothed to Joseph, and before their wedding day, she became pregnant by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband-to-be, being a righteous man and not wanting to publicly disgrace her, resolved to privately divorce her. However, while he is contemplating his decision, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and instructed him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what has been conceived in her is by the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Salvation, Jesus. For he will rescue his people from their sin. And this whole thing happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled when he prophesied, behold, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Joseph, now being wide awake, did exactly as the angel of the Lord ordered and took Mary to be his wife. And Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to the promised son. And Joseph called the infant's name Salvation, Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we bow before you today and we're mindful of the incredible text that we have in front of us, that we read. It is a paragraph alone, full of God's interpretation of the events to happen that we call the birth narrative of Jesus. Lord, we sometimes struggle with what the prophet said in Isaiah 7. And yet you have given to us your interpretation from heaven in the very first chapter of Matthew 1. We sometimes struggle with the miraculous. And yet twice you tell us this birth was the result of a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. We sometimes struggle because these are two no-names, Joseph and Mary. They have no pedigree. They have no stately background. They are not king's son or king's daughter. They're village people. They're insignificant. They don't matter to the Roman world. They don't own anything. They're dirt poor. In your sovereignty, you reached down and selected Joseph and Mary for a task which has caused these unknowns to become known. And they had nothing to do with it. It was your act of grace. We are to be taught today from your word by the stumbling nouns and verbs of a preacher, but would you teach us by your spirit what this paragraph means? We just heard these two violins and piano play for us to come and adore you. May that indeed be the result of our meeting together. We don't adore the church. It's a building. We don't adore people. They're depraved. We adore you, who transforms people and transforms a location in a building to a sanctuary of worship. Lord, we are sinners. We don't need to ask anyone if we're sinners. We look in the mirror and we know that. We are sinners. We need your touch today. We need you to encourage us today. We need you to convict us today. We need you to change us today. I need it. We need it. So help us with this story, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Hold Matthew. Turn to Luke 1. What makes the story about Jesus so significant, this birth story, is when you look at the two paragraphs, that one relating to Joseph and this one relating to Mary, starting at verse 26. It's a paragraph from verse 26 down to verse 38. I'm not going to read the paragraph, but I want to give you an introduction here to Mary's conversation. In verse number 26, the angel is named as Gabriel. Wouldn't surprise me that it was the same angel that talked with Joseph. He is sent from God, verse 26, to Nazareth, where this young teenage girl lives, named Mary. Verse 27, she is engaged as a virgin. And I don't like the word engaged because it sort of slants the term betrothed. It's totally different from today versus back then. She is betrothed to Joseph, who was of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name is Mary. And The angel in verse 28 greets her and says, "You're a favored one. The Lord is with you." Verse 29, she's totally perplexed. Verse 30, the angel says, "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb. You'll bear a son. Name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary now converses with the angel. "How can this be? I am a virgin." The angel said to her, and here's the key, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the child, the Holy Child, shall be called the Son of God." You see, there's two things in verse 35. Jesus' birth is related to the creative power of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that's the second thing that overwhelms me. As one has well said, what has overshadowed Mary also overshadows us. We do not know exactly the great mystery that is involved in taking from Mary, without the sperm of a human male, taking from Mary the egg, and from that comes Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Son of God. So people over-explain and under-explain and miss the text. It says here that the Most High will overshadow. It's a mystery. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 3. "Great is the mystery of godliness," that God was turned into flesh, if I could use that term. God was made flesh. It's a mystery. So if you try to over-explain or under-explain, you're going to walk away extremely frustrated. This is a mystery. These are veiled words. But the product is clear in verse 35b. This is what will happen. "The child within you is holy, without spot, without stain. It'll be called the Son of God." So, men and women, when you come to Matthew chapter 1, if you want to flip back there and look at Luke in chapter 1, I think the best thing to do is to let you know what Matthew Henry writes as he opens up Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. In his commentary, this is how he begins, quote, "The mystery of Christ's incarnation is to be adored, not pried into. If we know not the way of the Spirit in the formation of common people," Ecclesiastes 11:5 states, "we do not know how the bones of an infant are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, then much less do we know how the blessed Jesus was formed in the womb of the Virgin," end quote. So rather than overread or underread, let's allow Matthew to speak to us. And when Matthew speaks to us in the text, he's got points of purpose. And there are actually three points of purpose when you make your way through this paragraph. Point number one is this, is that Jesus' birth is a miracle. It emphasizes the supernaturalness of Jesus Messiah. What is happening with the miracle ideal is this, is that it's outside the natural world. You're not going to be able to explain it. You're not going to be able to define it. You're not going to be able to say, "Let's see it again." No. It is something outside the domain of the natural. To emphasize for us what is taking place is a supernatural God thing. So you got to read it this way. So when I read from one, quote unquote, evangelical commentator, this is what he says about this verse. "This verse tells us how Jesus was born by the action of the Holy Spirit. It tells us of what we call the virgin birth. This doctrine presents us with many difficulties, and our church does not compel us to accept it in its literal and physical sense. End quote. I have one word for that. Garbage. Garbage. When you come to this text that's in front of you, I want you to understand, men and women, when you walk into verse number 18 in this paragraph, you are walking into a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God becomes flesh. This is amazing. We don't even understand how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, Ecclesiastes 11:5. So how much more when we have a supernatural act of the Spirit that overshadows the womb of Mary, and there is the Son of God. If you believe it, you have a way of eternal life. If you do not believe it, you have a human religion. There's a second thing that is significant with Matthew. This birth is a miracle, but this birth is also a sign. You see, just think about it. How did you get into this world? Well, you have somebody that you call daddy, and you have somebody that you call mommy. That's how you got into the world. So, suppose somebody comes into the world without a natural father, human father. This would be so amazing, so incredible, so phenomenal that no one could miss it. Something about this child is different, unique. And that's why the angel gives to us in verse 22 and 23 of the text the quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. What is interesting to me is that there are two things that are different in the way the angel gives it than the way Isaiah gave it. In verse number 23, it says, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they." In Isaiah, she. They, the people, will call his name Emmanuel, a title. And that title means that God's presence is with us. And what Matthew is going to do in his gospel is begin in chapter 1 that Jesus coming to this earth means that God's presence is with us. And he's going to conclude Matthew in 28, 19 and 20 by Jesus saying, "Go and teach the nations what I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you." What's the next word? Always. Even to the end of the age. So that Matthew has an inclusio beginning with the presence of Jesus by his birth and the resurrected Jesus. You have this inclusio of Matthew that is to help us understand that God is with us. Right now, he's with us. This is a miracle. You see, what is missing here is, or different, I should say, is that it's they are going to say this, that the presence of God is here. But there's also something else, and that is this. When you look at Isaiah 7:14, you go back just a few verses, and what Isaiah does is he looks at King Ahaz, the very wicked king of Judah, and says to them, now, these two kings, one from Ephraim and one from Syria, Rezin and Pekah, these two kings are coming to destroy you. And so I want you to know that that will not happen. So here's what I want you to do, King Ahaz. I want you to ask me a sign. Ask me anything on earth, the depth of the sea or the height of the heaven. Ask me any sign, because signs are my divine marker that my prophetic statement will take place. Ask me. And Ahaz said, "I won't speak to you, Lord, about that." Isaiah 7:14. God says, "Okay, Ahaz, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means that God's presence is here. When you look at Isaiah chapter 7 and he speaks to that issue, I love what Campbell Morgan again says when he states that when you look at Isaiah 7:14, there is a local application. When you move from chapter 7 to chapter 8, you find again, for the second and third time, you find the term Emmanuel, God's presence with us. But what is significant in chapter 8 is that even though Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 16, 17, and 18, that I am a sign and my children are a sign, he doesn't attach the Emmanuel to himself or his children. He attaches it to the land. So when you go to chapter 8, there seems to be a local application as God calms the fears of Israel in one of their darkest hours. And the local application is developed in chapter 8, but it is not the ultimate intention of God. The local application will ease the fear in chapter 8. But the divine intention will be developed in chapter 9, because in chapter 9 is where God speaks about a light that comes and splashes on Zebulun and Naphtali, which Matthew 4 will pick up and say that light is Jesus. Back to Isaiah 9. But that light will shine. Why? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his titles are these: Wonderful Counselor, El Gabor, Mighty Warrior, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. So that when you move beyond the historical moment, you have Isaiah speaking not just to King Ahaz, but speaking to the entire people of Israel. So that when you get to chapter 8, there is a local application. But not until you get to chapter 9 do you see the significant intention of God, which is picked up for the third time in Matthew 1. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, it's a sign so that no one should miss it. John chapter 8, the Jews stand before Jesus and said, "We are not born of fornication," i.e., like you are. It's a sign. It identifies this is Messiah. Like the baptism of Jesus in John chapter 1, Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, like the baptism of Jesus identified Jesus to John, John chapter 1, as the Messiah, as the one that is going to display everything that John has prophesied, so we see this sign that a virgin conception, Jesus, it should splash like a neon sign to the entire world. Wake up! This child that I am speaking of is far different than a normal child. This child comes into the world a lot different than every other human child that the world has ever known. This child comes in with titles that only God can bear. Father of Eternity, Mighty Warrior, Wonderful Counselor, the one who brings peace. This is only God. So there's this second emphasis. You see, this paragraph has points of purpose. A miracle. Get it. This is something supernatural is happening right before your eyes. Number two, a sign. It identifies the Messiah. It's a sign like no other sign without a human father. And number three, Jesus' birth is also a reality. Because Jesus' birth now is going to mobilize a new plan. A new plan. And here is the prophecy of the angel, verse 21. Look at 21. Here's the prophecy. The angel makes the first prophecy of Matthew, of the New Testament. And here it is. She will bear a son. Number one. Number two. And you are to make him your legal heir. You will name him, which happens in verse 25. You will name him. And here's his name. His name is Joshua from the Old Testament. Jesus in the New. A common name in the days of Christ and the apostles. Name is Jesus. And when a child was named Joshua Jesus, there was an idea in the back of their mind of the Joshua that brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, and the conquest took place, and God was with him, and God blessed him, and they conquered, and politically and militarily, they overcame the land of Canaan, and this is their land. So in their mind, that's how they are thinking in the first century. His name is Salvation, Joshua. For, and here's the kicker, he is going to save his people from Roman oppression? No. From their sins. And here is something that is so beyond anything you can imagine or think. God begins the New Testament with the prophecy of the angel of the purpose of Jesus before he ever comes into the earth, to the world. Here is the prophecy of the angel. He is coming and he has a specified purpose, and that purpose is to save his people from their sins. Did Jesus know this? Turn to chapter 20. Hold your finger here. Look at chapter 20. Right before he goes into Passion Week, Matthew ends up the life and ministry of Jesus 3 years here on earth, right before Passion Week, in chapter 20. Passion Week is going to begin, chapter 21. And this is what he says, verse 28. The Son of Man, Jesus speaking, did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? To give his life. It's interesting, lutron ati, which means to give his life in the stead of the many. Turn over a couple more chapters. Turn to chapter 26. When Jesus is on the last night before he has to go to the cross, 26:26. They're eating, and Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, broke it. And what does he say? Take, eat. This is my, what? What's the next word? My body. He takes a cup, gives thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my, what's the next word? My blood. It's the blood of this new covenant, which is poured out for many. And for what reason? For the forgiveness of sins. Men and women, this is an incredible statement of the gospel of Matthew. Forgiveness of sins does not come through your works. Forgiveness of sins does not come through water washings or baptisms. Forgiveness of sins does not come by keeping some external law. Forgiveness of sins does not come through religion. Forgiveness of sins does not come through denominations. Forgiveness of sins comes through the Messiah. This is the reality. God mobilizes his new covenant plan. I love the way Paul states it in Galatians 4. We've been through this in Galatians 4. That when the fullness of the time is here, God dispatched his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem us, buy us out, give us life. So that when we pick up Matthew chapter 1, if you want to go back, if you pick up Matthew chapter 1, what the angel is stating at the very outset of the Gospel of Matthew is this: I've got a purpose. Here's the miracle which should emphasize to you the supernaturalness of this event. Here is the sign of which for 800 years we have been waiting since Isaiah prophesied. Here it is. But let me tell you something. This is all about your sins being removed from you. So, someone has aptly said, you cannot uncouple the cradle from the cross. They go together. Listen to the Apostles' Creed, probably written in mature form by the 5th century, has roots back to the 2nd century. Just listen to a couple of phrases from the Apostles' Creed. Here it is. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead on the third day. He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Dot, dot, dot. It's all together. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus died on the cross, rose again the third day. Jesus is coming again. It's a package deal, brothers and sisters. It's a package deal. So when I look at this, this is such an amazing story. Such an amazing story. And so, here it is. You can look in your text or you can look overhead. It doesn't matter to me. Here it is. Here's how he lays it out. Number one, notice, God selects people who are just totally unknown to the world. Just selects them. He's going to start the story with people that don't fit in either Judaism's mindset or Roman mindset, the religious mindset or the political mindset. He works outside the box. Aren't you glad? I wouldn't be here. Neither would you. You know, that's the way God works. Some people say, but I'm not gifted this way. I can't do. Let me tell you something. Pastor Matt said to you, hey, how about taking a card and giving it to a neighbor and invite them to hear the story? Can you do that? Well, I don't know. I just don't know if I'm gifted or not. Yeah, you are. I'm going to give it to you free. So you can take it free. Well, I don't know. I just don't know about my time. You've got 168 hours. Can you take 3 minutes of 160 hours this week? Here's what you do. Would you like to come? And then you follow up with this. And then would you like, remember we're Baptists, would you like to eat with me afterwards? It works together. You see, God selects unknowns because I think he's trying to tell us a story. That's how God works. The second thing, what's so amazing, when you look at this story, what is known about Joseph and Mary is that they're young and betrothed. What does it mean to be betrothed? Here's what it means. I've written a couple things down. It is a legally binding contract between two families signed by witnesses and could only be broken by a writ of divorce. In fact, the betrothed man, if he were to die, the betrothed woman was considered a widow. Usually, the girl is in her preteen to early teen. Wouldn't surprise me if Mary was betrothed at age 12. And the young man is a later teen, 18, 19, for Joseph. And it calls her in the text, calls him in verse 19 in the text, Joseph, her husband. See, it's a legal document. It's not engagement. Not engagement. You can jump in engagement, jump out engagement. Put the ring on, take the ring off. No problems. Except heartbreak. That's a problem. But you get over that. You survive. But this is something different. The third thing. The story immediately unpacks a serious dilemma between Joseph and Mary. That's what's so amazing. Verse 18, you hardly get through the verse, and then all of a sudden it says, and before they come together, she's found to be with child. We got a problem here. We got a 13 or 14-year-old girl who's pregnant. What's interesting to me is how did Joseph know she was pregnant? Well, maybe she was showing after 3 months. Wait, have you ever looked at the garb that the ladies wore in that first century? I mean, you could put a basketball underneath there. You wouldn't know it. So probably there was conversation that took place. Joseph, I need to talk to you about something. Sure, Mary, what is it? I'm looking forward to getting married. Joseph, I'm pregnant. So when you look at the text, there is a serious dilemma that is displayed right up front. The fourth thing about the story, it is clear that Mary's pregnancy belongs to the realm of the supernatural. Twice in the text, found, verse 18, found with child by the Holy Spirit, by the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 20. Conceived by the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, the Holy Spirit, the power of the highest will overshadow you. This is how it will take place. That's veiled language. In other words, it's none of your business how God did it. It's just that He did it. So accept it. He did it. And this is the way He chose. When you look at the amazing things that are out there from a divine cesarean section, cesarean section, to perpetual virginity of Mary. I mean, Joseph was widowed. He was old. All of the kids in the home came from his first or maybe his second wife. He precedes all. He's an old guy. To how are we going to protect Mary? You know, Jesus comes through. Mary's, if she's got sin. Oh, yeah, we could come up with this immaculate type of approach where just a surround her. When she was born, God protected her. So, yeah, that's a good way to do it. All kinds of weird twists and turns. God did it. Belongs to the realm of the supernatural. The angel instructs Joseph by using the Old Testament scriptures. He gives a prophecy in verse 21, but in verse 22 and 23, which is still the quotation, I know some of our translations don't go that way, but I think it's better to see it as the angel instructs Joseph with these words of Isaiah, so that the instruction he receives is instruction that is very necessary. What is interesting, Alfred Edersheim, in his work, The Life and Times of the Messiah, is a brilliant Jew who taught at Oxford, was a Septuagint scholar in the late 1800s, I think 1884 and following, if I remember correctly. And he just does a thorough study as a converted Jew of the prophecies that in the couple of centuries before Christ, by the time you get to Christ, that in his day, of all the prophecies the rabbis would take from the Old Testament to talk about the Messiah, he came up with 456, and they're all listed in Appendix 9 of his book. It's probably why it's so thick. But one of them not listed is Isaiah 7:14. Jumps from chapter 6 of Isaiah to chapter 8 of Isaiah, and it was not used by the rabbis of the day of Jesus. So here you have an angel. And if Edersheim is correct, I'm not saying he is or he's not. I'm not smart enough to know those things. I'm just saying that this is his study. And if he is correct on his idea, here you have the angel taking a passage of Scripture that had not been taught that this is the way Messiah is to come. Almost like what happens with Joel 2 in Acts 2. It totally blows people away. They never saw it before, but we sure get it now. See, the angel is clarifying the Old Testament in a very powerful way. This is a God thing. Then Jesus has a clearly stated purpose before he came to this earth. We saw that. And what's the last thing that happens? Verse 24 and 25. Joseph awoke from his sleep, and the angel that told him to do this ordered him. He did exactly as he said, took Mary as his wife. I love what Osborne says in his commentary when he writes these words. The name was officially given on the eighth day after birth when the male child was circumcised. By giving him the name, Joseph was legally making the baby Jesus his own child. So, Matthew 1 is the legal train by which Jesus is to come. A son of David, Joseph, and now his son, taken legally, Jesus.